In with the new. This is a statement we make all the time, right? Out with the old and in with the new, and especially this time of year. But when it comes to the new covenant, let's be candid. A lot of Christians are not really sure what that is. And yet, that's a message that we celebrate here week in and week out at Church Without Religion. So today we're going to be talking about what it means to say no to the old and yes to the new. And this is a covenant that we celebrate big time at Church Without Religion. Well, I was 16 years old when I first heard what the new covenant is. And you know, I'm surprised because I spent my life in church. I was literally in church every Sunday because it was downstairs. My family planted a church in Warrenton, Virginia, and it exists to this day. And it started in our house, and so for me, church was going down to the living room, and then eventually going out into the front yard in a tent, and then eventually we got a building, and from there the congregation grew. And yet, even in that home church and going to a Christian school and hearing thousands of sermons all the way up into my teenage years, I never knew what the new covenant is. I didn't have a clue. If you were to interview me back then and ask me what it was, I would have said, well, is it a denomination? Isn't it the name of that church down the street, you know, the New Covenant Chapel of God? Isn't it some sort of movement or denomination or something? I didn't have a clue. And so as a result, I lived in what I would call the commingling of the covenants. I had a little bit of law and a little bit of grace, just enough grace to go to heaven, but a whole lot of law to keep me miserable right now. Commingling the old and the new, mixing law and grace, and not knowing any better. And I would say, you know, I was not alone. I think the average Christian today has very little understanding of what the new covenant is and why it's so revolutionary, why it changes everything. In fact, a recent survey said that Christians think that, you know, the message of the Bible is essentially obey the rules. Obey the Christian rules and principles. Be a good Christian. Live a good Christian life. Apply the family values and the conservative principles and be a good Christian as it says to do in the Bible. Now, friends, if that is Christianity, then really it's no different than following any other religious book where you've got a founder and a book and a bunch of rules and principles and you follow them and you're rewarded. You fail to follow them and you're punished. Ta-da! Another flavor called Christianity. Is that all there is, or is there more to this? Well, today, in this powerful passage in Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to see what it means for us to say, in with the new. We begin in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry to the extent that he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. A more excellent ministry. I remember Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, don't you, from some decades ago? I think they made a sequel, Don't Bother, okay? The original is always better. But that word excellent, it always makes me think of something outlandish, something huge, something worth celebrating. And what's he comparing it with? He's saying that the Old Testament law was a certain kind of ministry, but it pales in comparison. It is pathetic next to the grace of God. Can we say that, pathetic? Well, Hebrews says as much. It says it's weak and useless. And 2 Corinthians says it has no glory now compared to the glory of the new. Wow, those are some pretty strong words. And so Jesus is being celebrated here. And my prayer and my heart is that as we move into a new year, that we become all the more focused on bragging on Jesus. And how do you do that? You brag on his covenant. You brag on what he accomplished. You brag on what he did for you. And so he has a more excellent ministry. Expect your life in Christ to be more excellent than what David experienced. Expect your life in Jesus to be more excellent than what Samson or Esther experienced in the Old Testament. He says it's a more excellent ministry. The new covenant is greater than the old. And in fact, he says there's better promises. What are these better promises? Do you know, if someone were to ask you, what are the better promises of the new covenant, would you have a good answer for them? Well, first, in the new covenant, as we'll see, we've got a new kind of forgiveness. Remember the Old Testament forgiveness? The promise essentially was, you go to the Day of Atonement, you do your part, and God will do his part, and you better come back next year. And then you better come back again and again. And Hebrews says it was continually and repeatedly offered these sacrifices year after year, day after day, and they could never make you perfect. And here you sit, right here this morning, a totally perfected, forgiven person, perfectly forgiven and perfectly cleansed for all time. That's a better promise, is it not? The fact that you sit here today, not needing any other sacrifice, not needing Jesus to hang on a cross again. You know, I saw a comic, I think it was Brahm sent it to me yesterday. It was a comic of someone who'd been going through a religious class, this little kid, he'd been going through this religious class, and his question was, how many times do we need to eat communion before we eat a whole Jesus? Now, that's a good question. That's a great candid question if you think you are progressively getting more of Jesus and progressively getting more forgiven and progressively getting more cleansed through the Lord's Supper. And yet Jesus said the opposite. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance, not to make something happen, but in remembrance of what's already happened. And so we see that one of these better promises is once for all forgiveness. You stand a totally forgiven person, past, present, and future. One of our favorite verses around here, Hebrews 10:14, by one offering, he has made you perfect forever. Right? Amen. And so, Jesus Christ died for your sins way back when, before you committed sin number one, and before you committed sin number 72, and before you committed sin number 849. Jesus died for all of them way back here, and he forgave you for all time. You are not being forgiven, you're a totally forgiven person. But there's more to these better promises. It doesn't just hinge on forgiveness. You can also look at the very presence of God. In the Old Testament, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Create in me a clean heart, God. And so there was this pleading and begging and hoping and waiting for restoration and sustain me and keep me clean, Lord, and don't abandon me and don't ditch me. And what do we have today? Well, we have Peter and Paul and James and John, and they're bragging on Jesus and what he's done. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Nobody can snatch you away from me. Of all that you've given me, Father, I will lose none, he says. None. And that means you. And so we become one with Christ, not waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit to fall upon us, then to retreat later. We become one with Christ, fused with him, one spirit with the Lord forever, and forever starts right now. So whether you're thinking of the forgiveness, which is incredible, or the presence and power of God that's never ending, I mean, you got to admit, the new covenant has incredible promises that are way better than what we see in the Old Testament. For if that first covenant had been free of fault, no circumstances would have been sought for a second. So at first, it sounds like the author of Hebrews is going to bash the law. Is he a law basher? Is he a law hater? Oh man, that first covenant, there were so many things wrong with it. Well, in a minute, we're going to see in the very next verse, he's going to actually blame the people, not the covenant. He's going to blame the people of Israel, not the regulations of the law. Remember, Paul himself says the law is holy and perfect and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. We hold it up on a pedestal high. We honor it. And then we say, no way. Can't do it. And then we turn to grace because the law has driven us to Christ. When we respect the law in all of its 613 perfect and impossible standards, when we see it for what it is, we go, whoa, and wow, and then, no thank you, I'll take grace instead. And when you do that, friend, you have truly respected God's law. So there's nothing wrong with the covenant, there's something wrong with the people under the covenant. You know, you've got your standardized tests, the SAT and the GRE. There's nothing wrong with those tests. The problem is you're taking it. You know, what is it? Back in the day, at least, the SAT, the max score was 1600 or something 20 years ago. I don't know how it works today. But, I mean, for you to score that would be a near impossibility. And so there's nothing wrong with the test. The problem is your score on the test. Now, that analogy falls short because it's like Jesus took the test and scored a 3,000, and you're nowhere near. You look at the x-ray machine, which gives us information about medical conditions. The x-ray machine tells you you've got cancer in your body. Is there something wrong with the x-ray machine? No, there's something wrong with you. The machine showed you the problem. The problem is you, not the machine. And so it is with the law. We've got a perfect machine that shows us in x-ray fashion the heart of humanity. And Scripture says that the law tutors us and shows us our need for Christ. But after you've seen that you need a cure for cancer, you don't go back to the x-ray machine over and over to just look at it. No, you need a remedy. You need medication. You need a miracle. And that's what Christ provides. After the law shows you the x-ray of your sinful condition, Christ comes in as the rescuer and he transforms you and he exchanges who you were for who you are now. And so there's nothing wrong with the covenant itself. He says in verse 8, for in finding fault with what? Was there a problem with the covenant law? Was there a problem with tithing under the law? Was there a problem with the Sabbath? No problem. It's a great way to show you you can't do it. But the fault was found with whom? With the people. People like you and me living under a covenant that demands perfection. God found fault with the people. He says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will bring a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This morning, I took a look at my teeth in the mirror. I mean, I did a little scratching, I did a little brushing, but I never cracked off a piece of the mirror and used it as a toothpick. The mirror shows me the flaws, but it doesn't fix my problem. I go to the toothbrush for that. I go to the whitener, the Crest whitening strips, available now in a pharmacy near you. But that is where we look for cleansing and purity and whiteness. We don't chip a little piece off the mirror and just start picking at our teeth. The mirror has a function, and so does the whitener. The mirror has a function, and so does the brush. And so we look to the law, and it says, you're dirty. And then we turn to Jesus Christ for the cleansing. And the great thing about the cleansing, the whitening, the purification that we get with Jesus Christ is it's once. Once for all. And so it's not just getting those teeth capped, is it? It's a miraculous exchange. Brand new, shiny white teeth. Whoa! Never needing a cleaning again. It is finished. So whether it's the mirror or the x-ray machine or the SAT, I hope you've seen, we're not law haters. We're doing the opposite. Can you see it? Somebody out there that is flirting with 10 laws, 10 laws out of 613, can you see it? Somebody that's picking and choosing from the law, picking their favorite parts, putting it together in a package and calling it Christianity, that's not respecting God's law. That's flirting with Moses, just a bit. But flirting with Moses is cheating on Jesus. We need to see that 613 laws, that's the test. You don't get to whittle it down and make it multiple choice and choose your own adventure. You remember those books, Choose Your Own Adventure? I mean, you could get to page 49 and then pick where to go, and then get to page 56 and pick where to go, and you got to choose your own story. Man, that was fun, but the law doesn't work that way. Galatians says, you're under a curse if you're under the law, because cursed is everyone who does not obey everything written in the book of the law. It's an all or nothing. It's not multiple choice. It's an all or nothing, a 1600 on the SAT, or your score is zero. If you make one mistake, if you flub up in one section, it's over. James says if you keep the whole law and stumble in one point, then you're guilty of all of it. So I would ask you again then, is this message of the new covenant, is it law-hating and law-bashing? No, we're the only ones, those who opt for God's grace, we're the only ones who really respect the law. We respect the test, and we shout, I fail. And then it's over. Our relationship with law-based living is over at that point, and we graduate to a new course where we are given 100% at the very beginning. The grace course, where you graduate at the start, where you are in perfect condition at the beginning, and it never ends. And so there's a movement out there called antinomianism. Have you ever heard this? You can pronounce it maybe, but can you spell it? Antinomianism. The joke is you throw a party for the antinomians and nobody shows up. Because are there really any law bashers under God's grace? I mean, what we're saying is can't do it, can't do it, can't do it. We're not law haters. We're not anti-law. We're just pro-Jesus. We're not anti-revealing sin. We're just pro-forgiving sin. We're not anti-seeing unrighteousness. We're just pro-righteousness. And so when you die to the law, you're dead to the law. And when you're not under the law, you don't look to the law. It's over. It's severed. You are cut off from law-based living. The law has done its work, and it's over. In finding fault with the people, he says, I'm bringing in a new covenant. You'll notice this new covenant, it's for the house of Israel and for the house of Judah. And we say, wait, what about me? Well, it's new for Israel, but my guess is for you, it's the one and only. It's new for Israel. But for you, it's really the one and only. Why do I say that? Because there's about a 90-some percent chance that you're a Gentile like me, that you're not of the nation of Israel, that you don't have that heritage and lineage. And if you're not sure, well, go to ancestry.com, and in 15 minutes, you'll know. But regardless, the point is, if your lineage and heritage is Gentile, then you were never given the law to begin with. You were never invited to the old covenant. And Romans says the Gentiles who have no law have the righteous requirements of the law seared on their conscience. That's why everybody has kind of a sense that, you know, murder is not the best thing. You know, things like stealing and lying, that there's something wrong there, and your conscience bears witness, even as a Gentile, because God has written the righteous requirements of the law on the Gentile conscience. Now get this, we're talking about unbelievers. When you become a believer, you're not run by some programmed conscience, you're run by the Spirit of God. You're not run by some requirements that God seared on your conscience from Moses, from the days of Moses. No, you are running based on the leading of God's Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit living in you. But nevertheless, do you see that it's new for Israel, but for you, it's the one and only. So here we are in the Christian world, we're debating law or grace. Is it both? Is it a mix? Do you start by grace and finish by law? Do you merge them? Do you mix them? Do you balance them? Most of us arguing this, we're never even given the law. What are we doing rummaging through Leviticus, trying to figure out which ones apply to me, when Leviticus wasn't addressed to you, but to Israel under the law? Oh, it's all God's word from beginning to end. It is. It's all inspired. But we see the surprise ending of the cross and resurrection, don't we? That you're now dead to the law and not under the law, and Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe. And so he says in verse 9, this new covenant, I've fixed everything. I've solved the problem. It is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. Again, why is it not like? Well, it's not like the forgiveness they had. It's better. It's not like the identity they had. It's better. They were worried, please don't take your spirit, create a clean heart. You've already got a clean heart. He'll never leave you. This is better. It's not like the old covenant. There are some people saying it's a continuation of the old covenant. No, it's something new, dead to the old, living under the new, out with the old, in with the new. It's a clean break. Here we are at a new year. People are making their New Year's resolutions. You know, Paul says, I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. Maybe that's our New Year's resolution. I resolve right here, right now, I resolve to know nothing except Jesus Christ. Not Jesus plus Moses, not Jesus plus the law, Jesus plus nothing. I resolve. That's my resolution. And so this new covenant is not like the old. The best benefit of this new covenant is God's presence. They were so craving and desiring of it. They wanted His presence and His power. They wanted to be with Him. They wanted to be good with Him. They wanted to be right with Him. Do you see that we've got what they wanted? You've got it. No more shopping. No more waiting. No delay. You've got Him. All of Him. For they did not continue in My covenant, and I did not care about them, says the Lord. Wow. Well, they didn't continue. That's pretty scary. And there's a lot of Christians worried today. What if I don't continue? What if I? We got Christians scared out of their wits about their connection to Jesus. Maybe it'll be severed. What if I get a divorce? That's the unpardonable, some say. What if I commit the same sin over and over? Here's some news. You have. What if I sin willfully? Here's some news. You do every time. Your will is involved. But what if I? And you fill in the blank there, and essentially you arrive at the caveat. The one thing that people think ruins the deal. Have you ever signed some sort of insurance agreement? I mean, there's all kinds of clauses. Well, if this happens, you're not covered. If this happens, you're not covered. If this happens, you're not covered. You know, some of you are shaking your heads. Yeah, insurance, not my favorite thing. Now imagine 613 clauses where if you do any of these, all bets are off, you're not covered. And then this new agreement that we have, signed by God on the left-hand side and God on the right-hand side, signed by God and God, this new agreement ensures you forever, no matter the condition. That's pretty incredible. No clauses, no caveats, no addendums, nothing added later, no tricks, no small print. Because they couldn't continue, they couldn't do it, they couldn't keep up their end of the bargain, and so he rigged it. It's going to be me and me, he says. By two unchangeable things, I'm going to hold this covenant together. Because I can swear by no one greater, I swear by myself, God and God. And because I'm unchangeable and because I'm unchangeable, wow, we got something that ensures you forever, no matter what, without conditions. But what if I, here we are, trying to put ourselves in the agreement. If you try to put yourself in a special clause, that clause, it's going to come back to claw you. You're going to be clawed by the clause. And I don't mean Santa. I mean that if you put any condition on this thing, you have ruined it. And so that is why God comes to us with a new covenant. And he says, there's no clauses. I sustain everything by the power of my hand and the power of my hand. For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Well, what do we see here? Again, it's the house of Israel. It looks like it's just for Israel and Judah. But hang on, because Brother Paul wrote the Greeks in 2 Corinthians 3, and he says people like you and me, that we are ministers of the new covenant. So we get included. Get this now. The law only for Israel. The new covenant brings everybody in. The law, exclusive. Grace, inclusive. The law, just for Hebrews, just for Israelites. And God's grace through the new says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everybody is invited to feast on the goodness of the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is a download. You see the download? He's downloading his desire to our minds. Do you know what God wants? I would argue you do. I don't know what God wants from me. Yeah, because you're trying to figure out what car to buy. You're trying to figure out what apartment to live in, what house to rent. You're trying to figure out what job to take. You're talking about the stuff out here, and you want a diviner. You want somebody to come along and write skywriting in the sky. Choose the yellow one. And then it's going to be cushy circumstances and easy living because God told me the yellow one. How many times have we gotten into passivity, waiting on God to tell us what cereal to eat in the morning? Do you know that you know? Do you know that you know what God wants? He's written it on your mind. And what he wants is love and gentleness and self-control and all the things that he is to us. That's what he wants. In the blue house or the yellow house or the white house. Well, not the White House. But I mean, a house you can afford, because watch out. Those payments over there, they're higher. So God, give me wisdom and discernment. He writes his desires on our minds, but that's not it. That's not all. It's not just that we know what Jesus wants. We want what Jesus wants. He writes it on our hearts. What a dirty trick it would be for Jesus Christ to tell you what to do, but not cause you to want to do it. You see that? That would be a dirty, rotten trick. And to be candid with you, it's kind of what the Israelites experienced under the law when they misunderstood the purpose of the law. They stared at it, they tried to keep it, but they didn't want to keep it. They knew God said, if you're going to do this, here's the standard. And they didn't want it. They didn't really want it. I find that I'm doing the very thing that I don't want to do. I'm a slave. Who will rescue me? I'm addicted. I can't help it. I can't get away from it. In one sense, I want to keep the laundry list. In another sense, I drop the ball every day. I can't help it. Miserable man that I am, who will rescue me? And he says, I will. I'll take you out of Adam and put you in Christ, and I'll pour my heart into you, and I will put my desires on your mind and on your heart so that you will know and you will desire what I want. Not only that, man, I want to be God's guy. You are God's guy. It says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. I want to be God's gal. You are. You are. The reason you thought that you're not, somebody fed you a standard. Somebody said you had to go to the mission field. Somebody said you had to be in full-time work. Somebody said you had to be a street evangelist. Somebody said you had to give a lot of money. Somebody said you had to be more spiritual. Somebody said someday when you grow up, you will be. Someday, tomorrow, God is in love with a future version of you, and I can't wait for you to get there. You know what that is? It's rejection. God loves a future version of you. I can't wait till you get there. That's rejection in the now. Do you see that? God is for you. God is crazy for you. He dances over you. He loves you. He thinks the world of you. Not some Bible view of you for tomorrow or after 10 more visits to church. Right here, right now, it's finished. Do you see that everything God needed to do is finished? And right here, right now, He's all about you. And they will not teach. This is interesting. I don't get up and teach. Please, would you somehow try to figure out who the Lord is? Would you please know the Lord? They will not teach each one as fellow citizen and each one as brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them, the 3-year-old and the 30-year-old and the 90-year-old. We don't teach Christians. We don't run around teaching the family of God, man, if only you could know Him. You know why we don't do that? Because Bible or no Bible. I mean, some people haven't had access to a Bible. Some people had one letter, two if they were lucky, and the average was none, and 80% of them were illiterate and couldn't read it. I'm talking about 2,000 years ago, the early church, they didn't have a quiet time. They couldn't read it. They were illiterate. And many of us, whether we got a Bible or not, the point is, we all know Him intuitively. You do know Him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Do I have to tell you that the Lord is good? You know. The trouble is all the old attitudes that wrestle with God is good. But you know, in your heart of hearts, you know God is good. You've tasted. You've had the appetizer. Yeah, there's an adventure and we're learning and we're growing. But the theme is the same. God is good. God is still good. God never stopped being good. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. And by the way, you know, we had a question on the radio program the other night. How can I be led by the Spirit? That's a good question. And it's perfectly jiving with this passage. You know why? Because you are led by the Spirit. You say, how can I be led? You are led by the Spirit. Paul writes this. He says, whoever is led by the Spirit is a child of God. You know what else he says? Whoever is led by the Spirit is not under the law. How many Christians are not under the law? All of them. How many Christians are children of God? All of us. Do you know that you're being led? Oh, but I expected, you know, the lady at the other church, she said, God told me to tell you. And then the pastor said you had to come down front and hear from the Lord, from Him, that He had a word. And I thought that they had to put their hand on your head. And I thought that you had to wait for a sign. And I thought the license plate in front of me at the intersection. And I thought that it was going to come to me in a dream. And I thought that I was going to hear an audible voice. The Lord is going to tell me. crickets. Where is he? He's already telling. He's telling through your heart. He's telling through your desires. You know what being led by the Spirit feels like? It feels like you being truly you. His Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And this is what this looks like. Not hate, but love. Not resentment and bitterness, but forgiveness. This looks like you being a healthy you. You being a healthy child of God. That's what the Spirit wants for us. Not voices, not secret messages, not waiting for something audible, not signs and wonders. Walking by faith, not by sight. What's the faith in? The faith is, you're already leading me. I don't need to wait for a leading if you're already leading. He's been leading you all morning. It's 10:57. He's been leading you the whole time. They will all know me. For I will be merciful toward their wrongdoings and their sins. I will no longer remember. The year was 2010. Somebody sat down in my living room and they said, I got this new investment for you. Now, I know you've never heard of it, but I'm telling you, it's going to be big. I said, what is it? They said, it's called Bitcoin. I said, sounds stupid. They said, no, you don't understand. It's digital currency. I said, yeah, I think we're done. You lost me. I don't get it. I mean, it's not money. It's not paper. Oh, it's money, but it's digital. Well, who's using it? Nobody yet. Well, you ought to invest in it, they said. I mean, the whole thing sounded ridiculous, and to be honest with you, if I had listened, I'd be a very wealthy man right now. I mean, that thing took off and soared. I don't know where it is now, but I know at one point it was way up here after being way down here, and they told me about it when it was way down here, and I missed that train. You know, a currency like that, it can be baffling, it can be confusing, it can be hard to understand. And I think that God's currency, God's blood-based economy can be equally misunderstood. I don't know about you, but I grew up forgiving people when they apologized. I forgive you when you're really sorry. I forgive you when you show up with a speech. I forgive you when there's tears in your eyes, sorrow in your heart. Man, and the longer the speech, the better. Would you go into how sorry you are? And then at the end of that, I get to award you with my forgiveness. And so we have an apology-based system, and then God comes in and says, no, it's blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It's blood-based currency. It's blood-based economy for sins. And then you say, all right, how many times was the payment made? Once. And it worked the first time. No repeat needed. Once for all, blood payment, blood currency, blood economy. Oh, you can be sorry. You can be sorry 1,000 times. You can be sorry 1,000,000 times. And it doesn't make you more forgiven. People misunderstand this. Are we anti-sorry? No, be sorry every time. Be sorry for your sin. Regret your sins. Be sorry every time. But it doesn't make you more forgiven because you're not crying blood. You're not crying the blood of Jesus. You're not confessing as Jesus is dying on a cross over and over again. No, he ain't up there dying over and over, and you aren't down here being forgiven over and over. It's finished. I remember their sins no more. No record. Have you ever had a life coach who said, I'm going to coach you for a week, a year, a decade, and I'm going to keep no record of your wrongs, but I'm going to just keep discipling you and training you for tomorrow. No punishment for the past, just training for the future. That's God. Lastly, we see in verse 13, when he had said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is about to disappear. Raise your hand if you've been in a Blockbuster video store this week. Oh, that is not true. A lie, lie, lie. You're forgiven. I mean, you were already forgiven. Raise your hand if you've been in a phone booth in the last week. These things are obsolete. Let me tell you what else is obsolete. We're going to journey back to the 1980s. Some of you are going to know what I'm talking about. Some of you are going to be like, what? All right, here we go. How about those weird water-based games? You keep punching the button, it sends bubbles up, and the bubbles come up, and the rings fall on, and you win. You know what I'm talking about? Am I the only one that played this? I mean, that thing, you try to buy that thing, that's hard to buy in your local store. All right? How about taping songs off the radio? Do you remember that from 1980? You come up to somebody in high school, I made you a tape. We don't do that anymore. It's obsolete. It's aging. It's ready to disappear. How about playing computer games at home with an actual joystick? You know what I'm talking about? That thing was like this high, and you're like, donk, 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 donk. I mean, those things don't exist anymore. Why? We got something better. We got something easier. We got something greater. The technology has improved. That's what he's saying here. When he says a new covenant, he's made the first one obsolete. It's aging. It's ready to disappear. It doesn't compare. You've got better forgiveness in the new. You've got better relationship in the new. You've got a newfound freedom in the new. Everything is better in the new. So why look to the old when you've got the new? You are new, so celebrate the new. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today, a new year. It's just another reminder that we're new, that you made us new, that you put us under the new, that everything is new. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We want to move forward in this year with this resolution of knowing Jesus and Him crucified and Him raised, and not commingling, not mixing, not tainting it, not ruining it, not killing it with a bunch of lifeless religion. And we just thank you that you're faithful, that we don't have to figure all that out, that you're already teaching, that you're already leading, that we intuitively know you, and that we can intuitively trust you. We thank you that you've already begun the good work. We don't have to figure out how to get you to do it. You're already doing it. We love you, Father. We thank you for this incredible deal that you made with yourself, this incredible insurance policy that you'll never let us go. We're in awe. We think Jesus is incredible. We thank you in His name. Amen.